Okay, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 and stand as we read God's Word. Judges 7, beginning in verse 24. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. Judges chapter 7. Our verses that we'll be focusing on will be verses 24 through chapter 8, verse 21. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 1. It's recalling this event in Israel's history where Gideon is their judge and God has raised up Gideon as a deliverer for Israel, who's being oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he delivered the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch, And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in the right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Taboth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. You may be seated. Continue with me. Verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And they said to him, and he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeban Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeban and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks, on the necks of their camels. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you teach us what it means to be your people. As you speak to us, O God, we pray that we will listen and that we will be driven to Christ and in him be one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read those first few verses, or those first many verses, because we're picking up right in the middle of this episode with Gideon as judge over Israel. He is the one who God has raised up as a deliverer. And so God has been teaching Gideon and all of Israel that power comes through weakness. And so we saw the last time we were in the book of Judges, we saw this lesson of weakness that he was teaching them. We saw the assurance that God gave them of weakness, or in the midst of their weakness. And tonight we're going to look at the wrong kind of weakness. But just a bit of a refresher here as we begin. You see, God was showing them that his power is manifest, or is made manifest, in their weakness. Right? He demonstrated this lesson for them by reducing the size of their army. He started by allowing anyone who was afraid to leave, which reduced them from 32,000 men to 10,000 men. Now, this alone is a considerable reduction. The Midianite and the Amalekite army had been compared to a swarm of locusts because of their size and because of their destructive capabilities. And the 10,000 men of Israel probably doesn't even begin to compare with the size of the Midianites and the Amalekites. However, the Lord wanted to make sure that Israel understood the lesson that he was teaching them, lest they boast in their own efforts to save themselves. And so the Lord reduces them further by telling Gideon to send home anyone who kneels down to drink water. We covered all of this in that last sermon. But what happened when he did this? Well, he reduced their number from that 10,000 now down to only 300. 300 men. 300 men were to face the Midianites and the Amalekites, who possessed camels that were as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And not only that, but God was going to deliver Israel without even having to lift a sword in battle. At least at the outset of this battle anyway. And do you remember that Israel's strategy consisted in entering the enemy's camp with flaming torches and clay pots, blowing trumpets and yelling and smashing those pots as they entered into the camp? And as a result, the enemy, being surprised by the attack at night and frightened by the commotion, turned their swords in on one another and those who were left fled from the camp. All of this occurred to teach Israel that God and God alone saves. This could only be displayed through the weakness of Israel. If they were a mighty army, then Israel could boast in themselves. But with 300 men, they were forced to recognize their weakness and God's absolute power. This very lesson, beloved, is so important for our redemption from sin and Satan. We were at one time lost in our transgressions and sin. We were under the power of sin and the tyranny of Satan. We had not the power to save ourselves from this condition any more than Israel had the power to save themselves from the Midianites and the Amalekites, especially at only 300 men. And so in our weakness, God has displayed His power by sending forth His Son to conquer sin and Satan and deliver us from this oppression. Jesus Himself displayed this very lesson. For it was in the weakness of suffering that He displayed His power over sin and Satan. And the bruising of His heel, that is, in His dying, the serpent's head was crushed. This is the gospel principle, that God powerfully works through weakness. So for those who have the power of God's salvation working in us, we are to be strong in His strength. That is difficult for us, because we don't want to depend upon another's strength. That's difficult because it makes us feel insecure to have to depend upon others. We want to be strong in and of ourselves. But we have nothing to depend upon but God alone. You see, we can't be strong in and of ourselves. That is a deception, because it's impossible. Like Israel's 300 men, we are weak and we only have God to depend upon. You see, this is why in John 15, Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do all things." No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Because on our own we are useless and cannot bear fruit. As branches, we are dependent upon the vine. As weak individuals, we are dependent upon Christ, our Savior. But because this lesson is hard for us to learn, God is patient with us. He gives us assurance in the midst of our weakness. In the previous sermon, we discussed the assurance that God gave Gideon in the midst of his fear. He and Israel were weak in and of themselves, which left Gideon afraid and in need of assurance. And so what did he say? "If you're afraid, go down into the camp and listen to what will be said." You see, God was going to speak to him in an unusual way. It's not how God speaks today through visions or dreams and things like that. But at this time, It was a means or a manner in which he was going to speak to his servant Gideon. And so God spoke to him through the dream of one of his enemies, assuring him that he and Israel would be victorious. And you see, that is what God has done for all of his people throughout redemptive history. He speaks words of assurance to us so that in our fears, in our weakness, we will know that victory is ours in Christ. Beloved, just turn through the pages of Scripture to find strength and weakness, for God speaks words of assurance to you there in his Word. God's Word provides us with assurance of our victory. To be specific, Christ is our assurance. And so look to him in time of need, for he is your strength. He is the surety. He is your deliverer. And so we have the lesson of weakness. And so we've seen that God gives us assurance in the midst of weakness. But in this passage, we also witness the wrong kind of weakness as well. A type of weakness that we don't want existing in our lives. And so we resume the story in verse 23. With the Midianite and Amalekite army fleeing, men of Israel from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh pursues after Israel. Now, if we go back to the previous chapter, we find that these tribes were the original ones called out by Gideon to follow him into battle. Right in chapter 6, verse 34 and 35, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh," and they too were called out to follow him. "And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them." And so Gideon calls all of these men from these different tribes. He calls them together that they might go and secure the Jordan River. These are the men called to join him in battle. These are the men that God takes from 32,000 down to 300. There is, however, a major tribe that has been left out of this calling. Namely, Ephraim. And it's not until after the major conflict or the initial part of this battle is over that Gideon calls Ephraim to join the battle. Notice in verse 24 that Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan." Now, regardless of the fact that they have been left out of the initial part of this battle, they go ahead and join the battle. They're obedient to Gideon's call, and they capture and kill two of the princes of Midian, bringing the heads of those princes to Gideon. However, they have well taken note of the fact that they were excluded from the initial portion of the battle. Now, if you were them, you might say, "Great, less of the war that I have to be involved in, the better. Yeah, war is dangerous, right? And I don't want to risk my neck if I don't have to." But that is not how Ephraim responds. You see, they recognize a problem with what Gideon has done. A problem that we will understand if we go back to the first chapter of the book of Judges. Do you remember in that first sermon that we looked at? There in chapter 1, Do you remember the great success that Israel had in combat when there was tribal unity amongst them? You see, when Judah and Simeon went up together, they were successful in battle. And so it was when Manasseh and Ephraim went up into battle together. In that chapter, when the tribes worked together, the Lord gave them success. But each time that they didn't go together, they would fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land fully. Fast forward back to chapter 7 and 8. You see, when Ephraim, there in the first few verses of chapter 8, says to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. They are recognizing Gideon's failure to keep this tribal unity. There's a problem here. There's a breakdown in the unity of the tribes. Now, many scholars or commentators at this point, they begin to blame Ephraim for the problems here. Right? They say Ephraim's seeking after their own self-glory here. They're not doing right. They are failing to understand this weakness principle. In other words, they say that Ephraim was upset because they missed out on the glory of the initial part of the battle. They're seeking after this glory. They're the ones who are in the wrong. This, however, is not what the book of Judges is trying to tell us. Were their motives totally pure? Probably not. Whose motives are always totally pure? But that's not what the book of Judges is telling us here. In fact, after further reflection on this episode, it turns out that Gideon is the one who fails on the weakness principle at this point. Now, his failure isn't total, but to some degree, he is guilty of failing to live by the weakness principle. Let me show you where he falls short. There's a number of places. First of all, as the Lord's anointed judge, it is his responsibility to maintain tribal unity. And it's already been shown that he leaves Ephraim out in the initial conflict or in the initial part of the battle. But there are other clues. Did you also notice that when the Lord gives Gideon the assurance that he needs to go into battle, what happened? He rushes into Midian's camp with the 300 men yelling what? A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. If the Lord alone is to receive credit for their deliverance, then why does Gideon include his own name in their battle cry? Already, Gideon was showing signs of boasting in himself alongside of the Lord. And the evidence is further damning against him. Take a look at how he responds to Ephraim's complaint against him in verse 2 and 3. Here's what he says. "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" This is great political maneuvering. So good that it actually calms the Ephraimites down a little bit. But what does Gideon's response entail? Well, essentially, he's responding to them saying, "Listen, you may not have been here from the beginning, but listen, you have received more glory than me. God gave the princes of Midian into your hands. Anything that I have done does not even begin to compare with that." Now, we listen to that, and at first glance, it appears that Gideon is not guilty of seeking glory, right? He's humbly acknowledging that Ephraim's victory was greater than his own. And if the story stopped there, then that is what we would conclude. But it doesn't. Verses 4 through 21 will go on to show Gideon undermining that very response he made to Ephraim. He asked them, "What have I done in comparison with you? What have I done in comparison with you?" Our brother Will Woods written a paper on the book of Judges, and he wonderfully notes how the remaining narrative goes on to show Gideon's desire to accomplish more than Ephraim, securing his own glory. You see, where God had given the princes of Midian into their hands, he goes on to take the kings of Midian in his own hands. And it becomes very apparent that it bothers Gideon that Ephraim has outdone him. And so he pursues his own glory that will outshine anything that the Ephraimites have done. Gideon is failing to some degree at the weakness principle. Now, I think Gideon has learned from the Lord, but it appears that he has not fully learned this weakness principle. And so what we can talk about, and we did in the last sermon, we showed how Gideon, in bringing about this victory, or how God brings about the victory through him, how he points us to Christ, who also brings victory in weakness. But it is also in Gideon's failures that we are directed to Christ. You see, Gideon in this sense shows us what Christ will not be like. In different words, Gideon's failures highlight Christ's faithfulness. And how is this so? Well, where Gideon failed to fully display the weakness principle, Christ succeeded. The author of Hebrews writes, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2:10. You see, through the weakness of suffering, he gained victory for us over sin and death. Gideon, on the other hand, had only begun to learn this lesson before he failed. Furthermore, Gideon fell short of uniting the people of God. He failed to call Israel to join him, whereas Christ never fails to call any of his chosen people to himself. His sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. He does not bring disunity the way Gideon did. Rather, he unites us all together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink one spirit." See, Gideon had divided the body, not calling all of them to battle. But what we need to understand is that weakness does not mean disunity. You see, he had essentially told Ephraim, "I have no need of you." At least not at the first part of this battle. But you see, God had made the many tribes one. And together they would be strong in the strength of his might. Going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul would go on to say, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the hand to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" You see, Christ calls us to him individually and makes each member part of the body. And we need one another. He gives us gifts to use that build up the body. They are meant for the common good of all. But it is the Lord who gives them and empowers them in us. Therefore, it is His work through us. So He always gets the glory. This lesson of weakness, then, it extends even to our kingdom service, doesn't it? As the church battles against the flesh and against our enemy, we will only be built up adequately when we are united. The body does not function rightly when we are missing a part, when we are missing a member. We need arms and legs. We need eyes and ears. We need those who teach. We need those who serve. We need those who encourage. We need those who evangelize. Christ has brought us together. Let us therefore be one and walk united as we seek to glorify God in serving one another. Now, there's one last thing that we have failed to address thus far in the passage. Gideon had dealings with a couple of cities within the tribe of Gad that failed to unify with Israel. And as he pursued the Midianite kings, he stopped in Sukkot and asked for bread for his men. And Sukkot responded, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" And the same thing happens when he travels down to Penuel. Neither wants to supply him with bread. And the reasoning for this is likely that they're afraid to help Gideon until he has fully defeated Midian. Because if for some reason Midian rebounds from their present condition in this battle, and then they find out that these cities have helped Gideon, then they would be the first ones in danger. You see, Sukkoth and Penuel have no Jordan Valley to provide them with a buffer between them and the Midianites the way some of the other tribes had that buffer. You see, they would be the first to be attacked by Midian if Midian was to recover. And so, Sukkoth and Penuel, they know that they were weak. They knew it. And that's a good thing. We're to acknowledge our weakness. But in their weakness, they did not trust in the Lord for strength. Despite all the disunity in this passage, the Lord was granting them victory. And they should have trusted in the Lord for the deliverance that He was providing them. Sukkoth and Penuel wanted to be neutral in this battle until final victory was accomplished. Now that seems like a safe way to go, doesn't it? Wait until the victory emerges and give allegiance to that one. But the problem is, beloved, there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You must take a side. To not take a side is to take a side. Sukkoth and Penuel should have recognized that God had raised a victory flag and should have aided Gideon and his men as they concluded the battle. But in their weakness, they shrunk back from siding with the Lord. To not side with the Lord was to give aid to the enemy. And as a result, what happens to them? These two cities are treated as the enemy. My friends, God has raised a victory flag for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. And by this death and resurrection, Christ has conquered the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And He is calling us to Himself that we might join the side of the redeemed. In doing so, He prepares us and equips us for battle against Satan, the world, and the flesh. We cannot stand neutral to these things, waiting for Christ to bring final victory over them, the way Sukkoth and Penuel had done with Gideon. You see, there is no position of neutrality. You are either for him or you are against him. Now listen, you may be a member of the church. You may be part of the covenant community, but if you side with the enemy, you will be treated like the enemy. And you will experience the wrath of God on the day of judgment. It's interesting that Sukkoth and Penuel feared the wrath of the Midianites and therefore didn't join with Gideon. But in the end, they experienced the wrath of God through Gideon. And so all of you, especially you covenant children, listen to what this passage is telling you. You see, the world around us can be a scary place. It can be very intimidating. The forces of evil are powerful and can bring us harm in all sorts of ways. And so it's very easy to be tempted to shrink back from siding with Christ for fear of persecution, for fear of failure, for fear of being defeated. But Christ has already been declared the victor. And if you are united to Him, then you have victory in Him. You may face persecution or tribulation or even death. But if you are united to Christ, then you have overcome the world. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that without You, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we pray that You might cause us to depend upon You in all things. In our time of congregational prayer this morning, we saw the absolute need for prayer. We need prayer because we are a dependent people. We show our dependence in You when we pray. We recognize our weakness when we are on our knees. And so, Lord, we pray that You would increase our prayer lives. We pray that You would increase this principle of weakness in our lives, that we might live out the effects of the gospel, that Your power might be manifest in our weakness. And Lord, we pray that as others see this, they will glorify You who are in heaven. Lord, forgive us of our sins because we depend upon ourselves all too often. And we neglect looking to You as our deliverer. And so we ask that You deliver us from temptation. Let us rejoice in the gospel of Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.